I want to tell you about an argument that Robin and I had some time back. It was about Jesus. You see, I wanted to show this film clip, a little short film clip in church, and we had two different movies about the life of Christ. But the actors who portrayed Jesus in those two movies were so different from one another that we couldn't agree which one was more like the real Jesus. Robin thought that the Jesus I liked smiled too much. I thought that the one that she liked ought to smile at least once. She thought that my Jesus wasn't quite handsome enough. And I thought hers was a little too handsome. She thought my Jesus was melodramatic, and I thought hers was kind of monotone. But we were both convinced that the real Jesus is nothing like the Jesus that was depicted on each other's favorite video. And so what we decided to do was to take an informal poll. Everybody who came to our house that week, we sat them down on our sofa, and we had them watch both film clips, and we asked them which one is more like the real Jesus. And for some reason that I still don't understand, everybody that came to our house sided with Robin. I'll tell you, people have no clue who the real Jesus is. But we all have like a mental picture of Jesus, don't we? It doesn't matter if you're a longtime Christian or you're a new Christian or you're a non-Christian. You have painted a portrait of Jesus in your mind. It's like one of those photo mosaics that's made up of 1,000 smaller pictures. Over the course of our lifetime, we have all amassed so many different images of Jesus, from movies that we have watched, from scriptures that we have read, from songs that we have heard, from sermons that we have listened to, from conversations that we have had, and from portraits we have seen. And all of those images have been filtered through our own experiences and biases to create a picture of Jesus that is probably less than 100% accurate. One of the best books that I've ever read is entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. It was written by Philip Yancey, who has been a Christian for most of his life. And the book is a product of his attempt to rediscover who Jesus really is. And in order to get an accurate picture, he said that he had to peel off layers and layers of misinformation that he had accumulated over the course of his lifetime. He said that he felt like an art restorer stretched out on the scaffolding of the Sistine Chapel, swabbing away the grime of history with a moistened Q-tip in an attempt to find the original. It's my hope that our study of Mark's gospel will take us through that same process of rediscovery. As I said, we're going to be spending the next several months looking at one of the four original portraits of Jesus. And if we look closely and carefully at the picture that Mark painted for us, we are going to see that the real Jesus is at least a little different, and maybe even a lot different, from the picture of him that we have painted in our own minds. Now, if you feel like you really don't know much at all about Jesus, that's okay, because the audience that Mark was writing to included many people who had first heard about Jesus so recently that they didn't have a lot of preconceptions. But there were others, including Mark himself, who had grown up in a religious culture that did have a pre-existing mold that Jesus was expected to conform to. And that mold was forged by, among other things, Scripture, specifically what we call the Old Testament, which included many predictions about what Jesus would be like. Let me give you a little bit of background. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Israel, that's the country that Jesus was born into, Israel was a great nation. It was led by a heroic warrior king by the name of David. And it was a nation that was prosperous and powerful and at peace. And one of the reasons why things were so good at that time was because David was a man after God's own heart. God's blessing rested on the entire nation of Israel because its king was fully devoted to him. But the people of Israel had a rebellious streak. Even though God had handpicked them to be the ones through whom he would bless the whole world, they were stubbornly sinful. And the kings that came after David were increasingly evil. And slowly but surely, God removed his blessing and protection from the nation. Eventually, Israel fractured, much like America did during the Civil War. The 10 northern tribes used the name Israel, and there were 2 southern tribes that called themselves Judah. Both the north and the south slowly degenerated and ultimately were conquered militarily for the same reason, because they ignored God's repeated admonitions to clean up their act. But throughout that long period of decline and defeat and even dissolution, God continued to speak to his chosen people through his prophets. And what he said through them could basically be boiled down to 2 messages. First, you brought this on yourselves by refusing to repent. And second, I still have plans for you to give you a future and a hope. And that hope for a brighter future in Israel rested on the promise of a new king, one who was like David, only better. He would be a king who would literally be anointed with the Spirit of God. And he would first cleanse and then avenge and ultimately exalt the nation of Israel. In fact, his kingdom would stretch to the ends of the earth, and it would never come to an end. A prophecy spoken by Isaiah in 700 BC summarized the vision that sustained the Israelites for 1,000 years. He said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Can you imagine the hope those words gave the people of Israel at a time when they were being squashed by the superpowers of the day? God said to them, "There will come a day when you, Israel, you will be the world's superpower." And the leader of that superpower, the king that God would raise up, was referred to as the Messiah. It's a word that means the Anointed One. David went so far as to call him the Son of God. And the promise of the coming of this Messiah, this Son of God, was often called the Gospel or the Good News. Now, the prophets also made it very clear that the prerequisite for national restoration was personal repentance. The hearts of the people would have to change one by one before the fortunes of the nation could be reversed. And if there were Israelites who refused to repent, well, they would suffer the wrath of the Messiah. But his coming would not take them by surprise. The prophet said that the Messiah's arrival would be immediately preceded by the ministry of a messenger whose voice would cry out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And that prophet was even identified. "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." That's what Malachi wrote in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Elijah was a famous prophet in Israel. He wore clothing that was made of like a hairy animal hide. He wore this thick leather belt around his waist. So that was the picture with which the Old Testament ended. Elijah, crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, right before the coming of the Messiah. And Malachi added this one final warning. He said, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day when the Messiah shows up, he said? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And then, silence. For 400 years, not a peep from God. So, imagine the buzz when Jesus was introduced to Israel by a wilderness prophet. Now, by the time Mark told the story, Jesus had already lived and died. And most of those who encountered him had already decided whether or not to believe that he was the one the prophets had spoken of. But Mark was writing to people who, like us, had never seen Jesus, because he wanted to assure them that Jesus was and is the one that we've all been waiting for. Look how he begins his gospel. The beginning of the good news, or the gospel, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, can you imagine how those words would just explode off the page to first century Israelites? I mean, Mark was using the very words that painted the national portrait of the coming king in the mind of faithful Jews. And then, as if he could read the minds of Messiah watchers, he quoted the Old Testament passages about the wilderness prophet who would come first. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then, Mark said, it happened just like the prophets predicted it would. Verse 4, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we think, but wait a minute. Wasn't Elijah supposed to be the guy that did that? Yes. But here's a head scratcher. John was an Elijah lookalike. Verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, how weird is that? Later, Jesus would say about John, he is the Elijah who was to come. And did John talk about the coming Messiah? Yep. Verse 7. This was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. No doubt John had in mind the prophecy of Joel that had been spoken 800 years earlier. I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That sounds pretty pessimistic, doesn't it? Well, that was John's tone. He was pessimistic. You might not pick up on it here in Mark, but Matthew said that when Israel's religious leaders came to where John was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Those words remind me of the bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is coming soon, and boy is he mad." That was John's message. That was his understanding of what the Messiah would be like based on the scriptures he had read. And when he preached that message, it scared the people to death. And you know that people get a lot more religious when they're scared. And so it's not surprising that Mark 1:5 says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now you have to understand, the Jordan River was like 20 miles from Jerusalem, 4,000 feet lower in elevation. And so these people had to walk for miles across rugged terrain to get where John was. Why did they do it? Because the scripture said that God would raise up an Elijah-like wilderness prophet to signal the impending arrival of the Messiah, which meant a brighter future, yes, but only for those who prepared the way for the Lord by turning from their sins. And then, in verse 9, it happens. The Messiah shows up. You would expect his entrance to be dramatic and powerful, but it was as ordinary as could be. At that time, Mark says, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth, tiny little village, far from the big city. Nazareth was where the hillbillies lived. From there, this 30-year-old carpenter quietly made his pilgrimage down to the Jordan. And if his entrance was less than spectacular, look at what happened when he got there. Mark says in the middle of verse 9 that he, Jesus, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. What's wrong with this picture? Well, he just said that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. No wonder Matthew tells us that John objected to baptizing Jesus. In fact, he said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus insisted on being baptized. Why? Why would the one person who had no need of forgiveness repent and get baptized? Whatever his reason, what Jesus did made God the Father so happy, he couldn't help but voice his approval. Verse 10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water. See, baptism is a word that means to immerse. Jesus had been immersed in the waters of the Jordan River. And as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. It's a very dramatic verb. It's the same one that was used to describe the parting of the Red Sea and the tearing of the curtain in the temple when Jesus died. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. There's the anointing. And verse 11, a voice came from heaven. "You are my Son." It's exactly what God the Father called the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Psalm 2, where he warned the kings of the earth to serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling, so that he will not break them with a rod of iron or dash them to pieces like pottery. His wrath can flare up in a moment, the psalm says. "You are my Son," the voice from heaven says in verse 11. And then he adds the words, "whom I love," which makes that statement sound less like Psalm 2 and really more like Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." And then in the last part of verse 11, he adds the words, "with you I am well pleased," which sounds a lot like Isaiah 42:1. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." Now, we don't have time to go into detail on this right now, but those who heard those words that Mark recorded in verse 11 knew that Isaiah 42 begins the first of a series of four prophecies about another person that God promised to send to Israel. He was known as the suffering servant. Now, he wasn't nearly as popular as the Messiah was. But Isaiah revealed so much about what would happen when he came. He said that he would open eyes that are blind. He said that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He said he would offer his back to those who beat him and his cheeks to those who pull out his beard. He said he would not hide his face from mocking and spitting. And he said he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. What he didn't know, what nobody knew, was that Jesus was also the suffering servant. It's hinted at here, and later it will be accomplished on the cross. The Messiah did come to cleanse the world of sin. But the way he did it was to take all of that sin upon himself and then to absorb God's wrath for us. It's here at his baptism that Jesus gives us the first hint of his mission. And it is here that he first identifies with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Walter Wangeren has written an allegory of the life of Christ entitled The Rag Man. Listen to it. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared before. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags. Rags!" Now, this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face. And then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "Oh, this is a wonder," I breathed to myself. And I followed the sobbing rag man like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. "Rags! Rags! New rags for old." In a little while, the rag man came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall rag man looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing
his own line on her cheek, and I'll give you mine. The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet, he said, on hers. And I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags! Rags! I take old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuffs stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine." So much quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman. And I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve. And when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it round himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old rag man, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him. But he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too. But then on Sunday morning I was wakened by a violence, light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place. And I said to him, with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman, the Christ. This is Mark's story. He wrote this book because he found Jesus to be far more wonderful than anyone ever dreamed the Messiah would be. How ironic and how tragic that despite all that Jesus did, so many failed to recognize him because he wasn't tough enough. Everybody was looking for the rock, and what they got was a rag man.
Even on the cross, they mocked him. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But Jesus didn't come down. Because he wasn't just the Messiah, he was also the suffering servant. Who could have predicted it? Who could have predicted that the Messiah would come not once, but twice? First as Savior, and then as judge. And who could have predicted that he would wait so long to come a second time? So long that even you and I have the opportunity to repent. Have you done that? Have you confessed your sins to God and turned to him in repentance? Have you accepted the forgiveness that is now available to you because Jesus became sin for you? If not, what are you waiting for? And how can you not accept that gift from this man? I'll tell you one thing that we can count on. Everything God says, he does. Maybe not in the way that we expect or on the timetable that we expect, but if he said it, it is going to happen. And God did say that this window of grace that we are living in will come to an end, and it will come at a time when we least expect it. And that is why today is the day to repent and to believe in Jesus. And it's why today is the day for those of us who do believe in him to follow Mark's example in telling whoever will listen that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity to pray one-on-one here with God. Just talk to him and respond to whatever his Spirit is saying to you. And if you have never before acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, if you've never before accepted his forgiveness, just tell him that you believe in him right now. Thank him for dying for you. Jesus, we worship you as the one who did die for us and who rose again and who is now alive to give salvation and 1,000 other gifts with it to those of us who believe in you. We ask you to please enable us as we study your life to see you in a whole new light. Because you are more wonderful than any of us knows. May we know you better. May we love you more deeply, more passionately through the study of this book. In your name we pray. Amen.